The star of Revelation. If you remember from last week, we looked at the first three verses of Revelation, which gave us the principles of interpretation for the book, or in other words, what we need to know to interpret the book correctly. So in many ways, this sermon from last week is one of the most important sermons from this series on the book of Revelation. Because every sermon I will preach, starting with this one today, to the very end, will hopefully be consistent with those principles of interpretation that I preached on last week. And if you weren't here last week, I would recommend that you get the CD of the sermon from Ben Loomis. It'll definitely help you as you go through and try to interpret Revelation for yourself. Now, let me reiterate one point I made last week from the first three verses. In verse 1, it says, "This is about the things that must shortly take place." And then in the last part of verse 3, it says, "For the time is near." And when it comes to interpreting any historical document, you have to begin with the original intent of the author. What did the original first century writer, who, of course, is John the Apostle, who wrote this book just before 70 AD, mean by "the time is near"? Now, we know it was before 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, because if you remember from last week, later he is told to measure the temple, which means the temple was still standing when he wrote this. And later on, John talked about things that took place during the reign of emperor whose name's numerical value was 666, and Neo Caesar's numerical value of his name was 666, and he died in 68 AD. So this is a book written by John just prior to 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem. And it was written about things that were to shortly happen. So what we must ask the book of Revelation is not what it does it mean to us. That is not the first question that we should ask. The first question we should ask is, what did it mean to the people who lived in the first century that first received the book? How do the various figures of speech and the images in the book relate to them? How did they understand it? And then, having gone from there, we work up to our own era and ask the book of Revelation, now based on its historical roots, how does it relate to us? Now, I want to give you an outline of the book of Revelation before we go on, and you can actually find it in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are to take place after these things." Now, what are the things which you have seen? Well, you go to verses 10 and 11, and it says, "I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see.'" So what he has seen includes everything he has written in the first chapter of Revelations, verses 9 through 20. In chapters 2 and 3, we have a description of the seven churches in Turkey at that point in time, to whom, of course, the book of Revelation was written. And the things that will be thereafter are in chapter 4 to the end of the book. Now, let me give you a brief outline of chapter 4 to the end of the book. It just flows absolutely naturally here. Chapter 4 through to chapter 12, you have the first prophecy of seven sealed books. In chapter 13 through the first part of chapter 20, you have a second prophecy of a little book. In the last part of chapter 20 through the first part of chapter 22, you have the final revolt of Satan, the last judgment, and the consummation of the universe. And then in the last verses of chapter 22, you have the conclusion, which are the blessings and the curses and the benedictions. And now I want to give you an outline of the chapters of Revelation. In chapter 1, you have the introduction of the main character. Chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, you have the vision of God's sovereignty. Chapters 6 through 8, you have the opening of seven seals. Chapters 8 through 11, you have the blowing of seven trumpets. Chapters 12 through 14, you have seven plagues. Then in chapters 15 through 20, you have the total triumph of Christ. And in chapters 21 and 22, you have the new heavens and the new earth. Now let's go back to verses 4 through 7 of Revelation chapter 1, because those verses, you will see the setting forth of the theme of the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me read verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. There, in a very real sense, is a discussion of the main theme of the book of Revelation, because it is about the triumph of grace and peace. So we cannot understand the book of Revelation until we have a settled understanding of grace and peace, how they affect life, how they affect the world, because that is the statement of the thesis of this book. Now understand, as I pointed out last week, the historical situation of these seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. They are marked by two things: fierce persecution by Rome and Caesar worshipers. The church, like Judaism in the first century, was under the thumb of the state. The second thing about the churches in Asia Minor is that they were being abused by apostate Jews and legalistic Judaism. And there you have the two great enemies of the church in the first century: anti-Christian Rome with its tyranny, its persecution, its Caesar cults. And the second enemy was apostate Judaism and its attempts to discredit Christianity. And Judaism was the first persecutor of Christianity, according to most of the books of the New Testament. But that persecution ended when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the book of Revelation is about how Christ deals with the first two great enemies of the church, the Roman Empire and apostate Judaism. And as you shall see, Christ triumphs over both. Now, what does the word grace mean? I know you know most of these things, but some of you don't, so I need to make sure, since the book is about the triumph of grace and peace. Well, grace is a perfection of God. It is his unmerited favor towards sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is also referred to in the New Testament as a power. Paul says, "I am what I am because of the power of the grace of God." Also, God's grace is viewed as our favorable standing before God, and grace is also a spiritual gift of God. In fact, grace is one of the foremost words in the New Testament. So what is peace? Peace is a state of reconciliation with God because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is that calmness of soul that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven and that you are in God's hands. Peace means the healing of broken relationships and The thing for us to remember is that peace, which is shalom in the Old Testament and Irene in the New Testament, from which we actually get the name Irene, means restoration of full health and of God's order. The restoration of God's order in a person's life and in human society. And peace is not a subjective experience. Peace has to do with life on this earth. After all, remember what the angel said to the shepherd at the birth of Jesus. Peace on earth toward men upon whom God's good pleasure rests. So peace is the universal restoration of God's order to individuals and human society. Now, there were three proposed gospels in the first century, and they're all here in the book of Revelation. The first two gospels are myths. They are pseudo-gospels, and they get you absolutely nowhere with God. And the last one is the only true gospel that saves individuals and societies from the consequences of sin. The first pseudo-gospel is the gospel of Rome. The second pseudo-gospel is the gospel of apostate Judaism. And the third gospel is, of course, the gospel of Christianity and the book of Revelation. And that gospel is set over the first two. Now, what was the gospel of Rome in terms of grace and peace? Here it is: peace without grace. That is the gospel of tyrannical political institutions. You see, you don't need grace. You don't need God's favor to establish the Pax Romana, the power of Rome. You need a strong army. You need a strong bureaucracy. You need a citizenry that is strongly committed to serve that leadership. Leaders committed to this type of peace say, you can have peace on earth, and you don't need the grace and the mercy of God to do it. But beloved, that type of gospel leads to slavery and eventually to death. So peace without grace was the gospel of Rome. Then what was the gospel of apostate Judaism that turned its back on the religion of the Old Testament and became legalistic? Peace before grace. Now, both of these gospels are still popular today. And peace before grace means that if you want to experience God's favor and God's blessings on your life, you have to earn it. You've got to deserve it. There has got to be the healing of relationships. There has to be the restoration of godly order in your life. And then, if you restore godly order in your life by meeting all the conditions of God in the Bible, then God will give you grace. And that was a failure too, even though later it was modified and became the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. There's only one gospel that can save individuals and cultures from sin, and that is the gospel of the book of Revelation and of Christianity, which says, grace alone produces peace. Grace before peace. Before you can have peace in your heart, before you can have peace with God, before you can have peace on earth, there has to be an exertion of God's grace in the captivating of the human heart. And with a sufficient number of human hearts, the society will surrender to him. So you have here the gospel of politics, peace without grace, the gospel of apostate religions, peace before grace, and the gospel of Christianity, which is grace before peace. Now, notice where this grace comes from. John goes into great detail to explain to you the source of grace and peace. And I want you to notice, first of all, this was written by John to the seven churches. Now, what do we know about this John the Apostle? This is the John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is the same John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's identified here in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he wrote this while he was exiled on this remote island for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a word of theology there in verse 9. He says, I am your brother and fellow partaker of the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ is not some future event we have yet to experience. The perfection of it we have yet to experience, yes, but John the apostle said he's already a member of the kingdom of Christ in the first century before 70 AD. But the important thing is that he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation, not in a tribulation, but the tribulation, which is mentioned in Matthew 24, which the premillennialists think is going to take place over a seven-year period after the rapture of Jesus at the end of the world. But John said he's already in it. I'm already experiencing the tribulation that Jesus talked about. So if anybody asks you, are we going through the tribulation? You say, well, it's been over now for a couple of thousand years. That it took place with the fall of Jerusalem. And John the Apostle said that he was already in it. Now notice that where this grace and peace originates. From our triune God. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. From him who is and who was and who is to come. There you have God the Father. He's mentioned in that way several times. You even see it in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that Greek phrase, who is and who was and who is to come in Greek, is the definition of the word Jehovah, and the word Jehovah is literally Yahweh. God told Moses, when Moses asked, what am I to say, is the name of God who has sent me to Pharaoh, and God said, tell him, I am sent you. Yahweh sent you. Now, what I am means is, I live, I've always lived, and I always will live. I am the God who was, and who is, and who is to come. So the book of Revelation tells us that this grace and peace in the gospel of the New Testament originates with Jehovah. And secondly, we see from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, beloved, that doesn't mean the seven spirits who are before this throne are actually the Holy Spirit himself. The word seven throughout Scripture is the number for perfect and completion, and so it is talking about the perfection and the completion of the Holy Spirit's activity on the earth, the church, and in the world. It is not seven separate spirits. So then, you have the seven spirits before the throne, the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, climactically, you have the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That is, everything he says can be trusted. He is the faithful witness. All of his words are reliable. He is faithful and true. His word is absolute. He is completely trustworthy. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Now, that's a Hebrew phrase that means he is the heir of everything his father possesses, which means that God has given to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to administer and control all of the property of the father, which is the entire universe, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Whenever anyone asks me, and I get asked this quite often, Why am I so interested in politics as a pastor? I always give them that verse, Revelation 1:5. Because Jesus is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth, which is a political statement. He is the ruler to whom all other kings and political personages and institutions and powers are accountable. He is the supreme one to whom the president, Congress, the judicial system, governors, every political institution is accountable. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And notice the three things he does for us. To him who loves us, never ending, constant, always did he love us. And he loves us now, and he always will. And released us, past tense, from our sins by his blood, pointing to his death on the cross. And he has made us to be a kingdom. That is, he has not saved us as solitary individuals to live our own detached individuals' lives. But he has released us from our sins by his blood to be a kingdom, a unified society of people under his leadership who are to act as priests to his God and Father. Now, what do priests do? Well, priests intercede. In the Old Testament, Levitical priests interceded with God on behalf of the people, and the priests represented God before the people. And as a result, they were the main teachers of the people with the word of God. So Christ has saved us from our sins, having loved us, loving us now, to make us a unified kingdom of priests who are interceders for this world and who spend our time trying to teach the people of God how God wants us to live in this world. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now there you have a clear statement of what the book of Revelation is about. It is about the gospel of grace before peace that originates with the triune God, who is and who was and who is to come, the seven spirits before the throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who most particularly released us from our sins because he loves us, and he is now the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that is very important as we continue to study the book of Revelation. To him be glory and the power forever. Beloved, do not ever live as defeated, beaten down, depressed, powerless slaves. Christians are loved. They are redeemed. They are established as kings and priests by him who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We reign with him now and always march in the train of his triumph. Press the claims of our king upon individuals and institutions in our nations. Do not let humanists get away with anything. Constantly remind them of their bankruptcy apart from Christ. Constantly remind them of the inevitability of their fall. Constantly call them to repentance and faith, and constantly work against their efforts and for the rebuilding of God's kingdom. Now we come to the great seventh verse, which tells us how the grace and peace of God are going to triumph throughout the earth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn him. So it is to be. Amen. I said last week that many times when people are asked, what is the theme of the book of Revelation? And so many times they will say, oh, it's about the Antichrist. And you refute that right off the bat by saying, did you know the word Antichrist never appears anywhere in the book of Revelation? And then secondly, they will say, oh, it's about the second coming of Christ. They say they see that in verse 7. And what you'll say to them is, after you explain verse 7, something that is shocking to most people, the second coming of Christ is hardly even referred to in the book of Revelation, if ever. And they will say, well, what about the verse that says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, why do you think people believe that is about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, it is because they read into the verse what they think it says, because they really don't know how to read Scripture. That verse is not about the second coming. And there's one quick way to show this. What is the tense of is coming? It is present tense. And what is the use of the present tense in Greek? It is to show continuous action. So the way that would literally read is, behold, he continually comes with the clouds. And every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, you may not realize this, but verse 7 is a compilation of two Old Testament passages. And when the New Testament, I've told you this before, quotes the Old Testament, it never quotes the Old Testament out of context. That is, it always interprets what it quotes in light of how it is interpreted in its context in the Old Testament. Let me show you. The first part of the verse, behold, he is coming with the clouds, comes from Isaiah 19, verse 1, that says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. So here you have this oracle about Egypt. Now, in this section of Isaiah, where this is found, there are several oracles about how God is going to deal with the nations of Isaiah's day, places like Edom and Philistia and Moab, all of these various and sundry nations, one of which is Egypt, and of course, God judges many of these nations. So when it says God is going to ride a swift cloud and come to Egypt, that is, of course, not literal. It is a figure of speech. So what is this cloud? Is it like the clouds that we see above us? What role does a cloud play in the history of Israel? Of course, remember the Shekinah glory, that great fiery cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel through the wilderness by the night and day. And what was that fiery cloudy pillar? It was the visual display of God's glory. So when the Old Testament talks about a cloud with reference to God and to God riding that cloud, the point is that God is coming unto Egypt and he's going to destroy the idols of Egypt and he will make the Egyptians tremble as he brings his judgment upon that nation for its idolatry and its persecution of the God of the people of God in the Old Testament. So it is a beautiful Old Testament way of saying God is riding a cloud to Egypt and you better look out. God is coming to Egypt as he comes to all apostate nations to display the glory of his justice and his righteousness upon the heads of those Egyptians because of their idolatry. So you see, it is not about the second coming. Now he uses those words and he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He, that is the main character of the book, Jesus Christ, he's about to display his glory in bringing his judgment to bear upon the two great enemies of the church in the first century. He's about to display his glory in the destruction of the apostate Jews in 70 AD, and he's about to display his glory in the beginning of the destruction of the Roman Empire that would literally take about 300 years until God completed it, but eventually it would be destroyed. So when it says, behold, he keeps on coming, it means he keeps on coming into history and intervenes to display his glory and the rescue of his church from those who would do his church harm. and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now that's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 12. There we read, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Then, verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself. Now, in the context of Zechariah 12, it is a prophecy that God is going to save the Jewish people. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the seed of Abraham, upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now that word pierced should give away the fact that this is talking about Christ, the Jews giving up Christ to crucifixion. And they, the house of David, will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep literally over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, and the land will mourn. Now let's go back to verse 7 of Revelation 1. Behold, he keeps on coming with the clouds to display his glory and the judgment of his enemies and the enemies of his church, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They will see this display of his glory, that is the house of David, and all the tribes. Now, why do you think he put the word tribes here? It is an abbreviation of what was said in Zechariah 5, for all the tribes of Israel, all of the tribes of the Jews will see him on the earth. Earth can also mean, in Greek, the land. Zechariah 12:12 said, and the land will mourn. So you see, rather than a picture of the second coming, verse 7 is a picture of the triumph of grace and peace in the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ into history to display his glory in the rescue of his people and the destruction of his enemies, generation after generation after generation. And in the first century, those people who persecuted him and crucified, the tribes of the land will all mourn when he shows his power in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, what that is an attempt to understand the verse in the New Testament from its roots, its allusions to the Old Testament text. So, it says, the book of Revelation is not so much about the second coming of Christ as it is about the continuous intervention of Christ into world history, beginning in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem, and then later with the destruction of Rome, and his intervention into history until his church is exalted over all. The book of Revelation ends with these words, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's one of the very last verses. Now, what tense is this? It's present. So when you pray, even come, so come, Lord Jesus, you are not primarily praying for the second coming of Christ. You are praying, even so keep on coming, Lord Jesus, into history until the final coming, that second time physically at the end of the world. So the book of Revelation is about this constant intervention of the reigning Christ into history to save his people from their enemies. Now let's go to verses 10 through 20. The title of this sermon today is The Star of Revelation. And here it describes that star. Remember now what the book of Revelation is about. The first words of verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of a person. It's not a chronology, it's not a philosophy, but the unveiling of a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now John is going to describe this vision of the majestic, victorious Christ who dominates the rest of the book of Revelation, because the ultimate hope, the ultimate encouragement, the ultimate motivation for perseverance, even when our enemies seem to be overwhelming us, is not a principle. It is not an idea. It is not a doctrine. It is not a philosophy. It is the living and exalted person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this section is presented in images, and they are beautiful images, overwhelming images. And this description of the reigning Christ has four sections to it. In verse 17, you see the revelation of the all-sufficiency of Christ. In verse 18 and following, you see the revelation of the perfect redemption of Christ. And then also in those same verses, you see the revelation of the universal dominion of Christ. Now, let's look at this glorious picture. Let me read it to you again. Bear in mind, it is a metaphorical description of Christ in all of his glory as he reigns over the earth as the ruler of the kings of the earth on behalf of his people to protect them from their two great enemies, apostate religion and anti-Christian Rome. It says, I was in the Spirit, or I was fellowshipping with God because of the Holy Spirit's involvement in my life. It was on the Lord's Day, the only day that had any kind of special recognition in the first century, which was the first day of the week, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So even though John was alone on this island, exiled, God was there with him. And God was fellowshipping with him on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit. And he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in the book what you see. Now, beloved, there is his commission for writing the book of Revelation. And it says, send it to the seven churches. Of course, those churches in Asia Minor. And then I turned to see that the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one that looked like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like the snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been burned in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. Verse 20, as the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In the Greek, the word for angel is messenger or preacher. Now in verses 12 through 16, you see all of these gorgeous symbols of Christ's perfections manifested time after time throughout the history of his people. That white hair, Christ's eternity, his divine majesty, his eyes of fire that burn through everything, Christ's searching omniscience. He knows the hearts of men. His brass feet and his voice like many waters are his holy and irresistible providence. His royal robes and candlesticks. He is seen there as a priestly king in the midst of his church. The seven stars in his hands are Christ upholding and protecting the heralds of the gospel. The sword in his mouth is obviously his powerful, all-conquering word and his shining countenance. That is his radiance, his splendor, his unapproachable holiness. This glorified Christ, this image of Christ, had such an impact upon John in verse 17. He said, then I saw him. I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hands upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, that's the only appropriate response you can make to a Christ like this, right? If Christ was to walk into this room and we were to see him as he is described here, I'm sure none of us would go up to him and say, hey, how you doing, bud? It's finally good to meet you. you certainly wouldn't treat him as an equal. There wouldn't be any over-familiarity with him. If you saw Christ in all of his glory, the only appropriate response would be to fall down at his feet like a dead man, because you deserve such a holy being to destroy you. What does Isaiah do when he saw God lifted up in all of his glory on the throne in Isaiah 6? He saw him surrounded by all of those glorious angels with the radiance filling the temple. And the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And how did Isaiah respond? Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone." He literally said, "I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King in all of his glory." When Isaiah saw this great symbolic representation of God, he knew he should die on the spot. So he denounces himself. And that is the same type of attitude John had here. He saw Christ and he fell down as if he were dead. If I'm not dead, I certainly deserve to die. I am in no way deserving of being in the presence of such a being as this. I ask you, is that our attitude about Christ? Or do we just take him for granted? You know, I can't stand greeting cards that say, "Lordy, Lordy, so-and-so is 40. People have all kinds of light ways of talking about this magnificent person. And when we think about Christ and talk about Christ, it must not be with our over-familiarity, as if he was our buddy or our equal. But we must view him in deep reverence and awe that such a being as this would allow me to even live. In verse 17, we also see the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me." Now, notice, this is John describing the scene. I'm sure he never got over this. However long he lived thereafter, I'm sure he never got over the fact that this glorious being who should have killed him, instead of killing him, gently laid his hand upon his shoulder and helped him up and said to him, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. The only people who need to be afraid of me are the apostate Jews and the anti-Christian Romans. You don't need to be afraid of me. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." He is saying, "I am the A and the Z of salvation. John, you were elected in me and you will be glorified in me. And everything about your salvation is in union with me. I am the fountain of all life, physical, spiritual, eternal. I stand over death, swallowing up by the power of my resurrection and all the movements of my providence. Everything that happens in life originates in my holy will and advances the purposes of my grace. And John, you are an heir of all of these rich promises. As long as I hold the keys of death and hell, you have nothing to be afraid of." You know, keys are a great symbol in Scripture. They're used at various times. The keys of the kingdom were given to the leadership of the church. Now, what do you do with a key? You open and shut. You lock and unlock. I'm sure you've heard of the symbolic giving of a key to the city, to a certain person. In the old days, it meant to give them authority. A key was a symbol of the authority to rule or to govern. And Jesus is saying, "John, I know you are on the island of Patmos. I know you are being persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans, but you don't have anything to be afraid of as long as I have all of the authority over death and over hell. You will not die until I say your time has come. Because of the apostate Jews, all of the tyrannical Romans are under my control. I have redeemed you. I am the Lord of your life. I am the living one. I laid down my life on the cross. My atonement is complete. My intercession for you is eternal. You have nothing at all to be afraid of. I am the living one who allowed myself to be crucified for my people like you. Now I am alive again to intercede for you and to administer to every believer everything I died to give them. Verse 18 again. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. He has the keys to everything. Everything is under his control. He has universal dominion. If he controls death and the grave and hell, he controls everything else, beloved. He guides the course of events of human history in all of its details. And the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, it is particularly obvious that Christ controls even all the satanic and demonic forces on earth. Now, verse 19. John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, that is, in my description of these churches in Turkey found in chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will take place after these things as I continue to move history toward its appointed goal. Then John explains a couple of symbols. Now, what is beautiful about the book of Revelation is that most of the symbols are taken from passages that we've seen earlier in the Bible. And if they're not taken from passages found earlier in the Bible, you're given a quick explanation of the images in the book of Revelation itself. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you see now in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Look over at chapters 2 and 3. Notice how they start. Verse 1. To the angel, that is the messenger, the preacher of the church of Ephesus, verse 8. And to the angel, that is the preacher, the messenger of Smyrna. So he writes these letters to the various preachers who will be leading the worship services. And you see a worship service in verse 3 of chapter 1. Look at that worship service. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who heed the words of this prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So the picture here is of a preacher, singular, he, standing before the church in these various towns, and they hear him read these letters and this prophecy to the various churches, and then he calls them to take heed. Now, that is a particular encouragement to me. For him to say that these seven stars that he holds in his right hands are the preachers of the seven churches. When a preacher hears those words, they should greatly be an encouragement to him. He should not be moved by the mere listeners. He should not be moved by your smiles. He is not afraid of his critics. Because the only thing that concerns him is that he is held in the right hand of this glorious figure. And no one can effectively touch a hair on his head without it being the will of the glorified Christ. Oh, that should embolden preachers of the true gospel. And it should also encourage you, the local congregation. For the lampstands which Christ stands in the midst of are the seven churches, the seven local congregations, which is a great picture. The glorified, reigning, conquering Christ who sits at the right hand is also of God, is also present and lives among this congregation here on earth by the power of his Holy Spirit. The glorified Christ is here. The glorified Christ lives among us and works and acts among us and protects us and watches over us, not only from his throne on high, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit who brings Christ present infinitely near to us. So these four aspects of the revelation of Christ pervade the entire book. Try and get these aspects down, because you are going to hear them over and over as we continue this study. In the picture of Christ, you see his glorious perfections. You see his all-sufficiency. You see his perfect redemption. And you see his universal dominion. And throughout all the visions of the symbols of the book of Revelation, hear our great priestly king say to us, in the midst of all the pressures and the warring on the battlefield of earth, don't be afraid. I am among the candlesticks. Feel his hand upon your shoulder when you feel like you're being beaten down. But remember, you deserve to be destroyed by him. But he loves you. And he says he will take care of you. Think of Christ as at your side always, and his right hand on you, and his other hand holding tightly the reins of the history of the world. So you see, this is a great book about the crucified Christ and his relationship with you in the midst of all the battles that you have to fight in this world. In this world, you will have tribulation. He said that. But he also said, fear not, for I have overcome the world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we look forward to studying this great book of Revelation and seeing how Christ performs his conquering over all his enemies on our behalf, for Christ's sake. Amen.